Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. What a beautiful day we've had, given by the Lord, and what a beautiful way to end this day. We come together to encourage one another, open the Bible, to learn some things, and to think about some things therein. I want to begin by reading a section from a book called Life's Advice. This is kind of one of these self-help books, this little bullet points. Many people wouldn't turn to this because all the advice comes from children. But there's some good things in here. Patrick, age 10, says, never trust a dog to watch your lunch. Rosemary, age 7, says, never try to hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. Kelly, age 10, says, never be too full for dessert. I'd live by that one. Heather, age 16, says, when your dad is mad and asks, do I look stupid, don't answer him. Philip, age 13, says, never dare your little brother to paint the family car. And then Molly, age 11, says, remember, you're never too old to hold your father's hand. And that's true spiritually. And that's why we gather together this evening, to come and to remind ourselves that there's something bigger than us, more important than us, and that's the God of heaven. We come to honor Him, to praise Him, to read His Word, and to think about the things that are written therein. And we are delighted that you're here. We're welcoming our friends who have visited with us this evening, and we're very glad you'd be with us. They're known as some of the most famous magicians in the world. The shows in Las Vegas have sold out every night for years. But it wasn't the magic that people came to see. When the names Siegfried and Roy were mentioned, what people came to see was the white tigers and the lions, and how they would get in cages with them and do all kinds of tricks and different things. Tragedy struck in 2003 when a white tiger severely bit Roy in his neck. And the horrific incident reminded them that they were wild animals and they were dealing with wild animals. Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 8, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He doesn't care who it is. He doesn't care how important you are. He doesn't care how needed you are. He doesn't care that your family is depending on you. He doesn't care that the congregation is depending upon you. He's seeking someone, anyone, maybe you, even to devour. And so we began a series last evening talking about the challenges facing Christians today. And there's a lot of things we could put in that list. I mean, you could talk about the threats from terrorism. You could talk about intellectualism and the attacks from atheists and different things. There's a whole list of things you could talk about that are threats to Christians. But I believe three of the greatest threats are things all of us face. We talked last night about living for Jesus every single day. That everyday faith is hard. It's great being a Christian on Sunday, but sometimes on a Wednesday or sometimes on a Thursday or sometimes on a Saturday, you forget those things. And it gets us in trouble. This evening, we're going to talk about another one so important it affects all of us, and that's the subject of temptation. It's something all of us have to deal with. There's no place you can go on this planet that the sign says, welcome to our city, we are temptation free. There are no such places. You never outgrow it. You never get to a point in your life and say, you know what, Satan has just left me alone. It never, ever happens. And so we need to look at what the Bible teaches about this, be impressed with the Scriptures, and learn some things so we too can successfully get through this life to the next place, which is heaven, where we want to be. We need to understand that Satan knocks on the door of your heart. And not only does he knock on the door of your heart, he knocks nearly every day. And our Scriptures remind us in a couple places, for instance, in the book of James, to resist the devil. The book of Hebrews tells us to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And to see how important that is. And strong Christians cannot be weighed down by sin. Sin is killing our congregations. It's killing our marriages. It's killing our families. It's killing our souls. Instead of resisting temptation, instead of fleeing from the lion, many of us have gotten in the cage with him. Many of us have tried to turn the lion into a pet. Many of us have tried to see he's not that bad. And we become used to him and accustomed to him. And we just have him around all the time. The addictions to the bottle, the affairs, the pornography, the casualness of which we tell lies, the indifference to things right and holy, all point back to dwelling with lions. We are traveling through lion country. And so this evening what we want to do is we're going to kind of talk about the value and the importance of this. We're going to spend our time in Matthew chapter 4 this evening. If you got your Bible, I encourage you to turn it over there. We're going to look at the temptation of Jesus and learn some things about that. But before we get there, let's just run through some quick things we know about Satan in our Bibles. One of the first things we notice is that Jesus talked about Satan often. Over 25 times in the New Testament, we find Jesus referring to Satan in one way or another. Peter, as we just mentioned, called him a roaring lion. In the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the dragon. What we also notice in our Bible, he's called Satan, or the devil, or adversary. He is our opponent. He is our threat. He wants to destroy Christians. He went to make war with Christians. We look in our Bible and we see he's found in the book of Genesis, deceiving Eve. He's found in the book of Revelation, deceiving the nations. And also, as we consider some things, we see that he filled Judas' heart to betray Jesus. He sought permission to sift Peter. And the Bible never mentions one good thing about Satan. There's nothing good about Satan. God never says, well, you know, at least he can do this. There's no at least to Satan. He's wicked, he's evil, he's a liar. He is our threat, and we need to see that. The Bible shows us that he's responsible for Job's trials. He was Paul's thorn in the flesh. The bent over woman, Jesus said that she had been bound by Satan for 18 long years. And when we think about that, his origin is unclear. There's some ideas here and there, but it's not real specific where he came from. But we know where he's going. And the Bible is very specific about that, that God has made hell for Satan and his angels. Hell's not made for men. Men are not supposed to be in hell. It's made for Satan. And when we look in our Bible, when we look at all this information the Bible tells us about Satan, it's interesting that we find three occasions in which he speaks in the Bible. We remind ourselves in Genesis 3, he talked to Eve to deceive her. We remind ourselves that in the book of Job, he talked to God and he tried to deny the basis of man's faith. And then this evening, we're going to focus on Matthew 4. Where we see he tempting Jesus Christ. And in all of these, he's wrong. And in all of these, he lies. And all these things, again, we see how valuable it is to have that faith in the heart that God wants us to have in him. Let's turn our Bibles now to Matthew 4. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. And we're going to look at these three temptations as Matthew gives us about Jesus Christ. And talk about them and then make some parallels to our own lives as well. We need to understand that when we look at this in the other gospel accounts, particularly in Mark's account, Mark covers this temptation in just two verses. But he adds to us that Jesus was there with wild beasts. Wild beasts, alone, tired, and hungry, and there's Satan. Do you realize, had God not told us this, we would never have known this story. None of the disciples were there. Peter wasn't there to see this. There was just Jesus and Satan. And God has left this for us to see this and to learn some things and appreciate some valuable lessons from this. When we talk about temptation, we need to understand that temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but Hebrews says he was without sin. Temptation is Satan knocking on your door. Now, do you open it? That's the difference. And so Jesus was tempted. You will be tempted. But will you sin? That's the question. Now let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And a tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their names they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. When we think about this temptation here and the things that take place, again, it's helped us to understand that God is leaving us not just an example of what happened in Jesus' life, but God leaves us an example that we can use. See, Jesus pulled out a miracle and made the devil dance about five states away. I can't do that. Had the devil sent down, or had Jesus sent down some angels and just wrestled them around, I can't do that. But what he did was refer to the Word of God. The same thing you have in your hands and in your lap this evening is the same thing that God can do for us. It's interesting when we look at the temptation of Jesus, there seems to be a parallel to ancient Israel. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. As Israel was tempted, so was Jesus tempted. Israel failed and failed and failed. Jesus was without sin. Let's go back to this context here, and let's notice the very first temptation, and that is turning the rocks into bread. Let's notice verse 3 here. It says, "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, when you look at the three temptations, this one seems most innocent. This one seems like no big deal. I mean, you take a rock and you make bread out of it, and nobody's hurt. It doesn't change the world history. What's the big deal about that? And that's sometimes how Satan operates. Sometimes he operates by showing things do not seem like a big deal, but actually they are in so many ways. It is interesting when you look at verse 3, and this will be repeated when we look at the second temptation, that Satan uses this expression by saying, "If you are the Son of God." And the word "if" makes us wonder if Satan had a question mark. Maybe he thought he's a man, maybe he thought he's a devil. That's not really the right understanding. The word "if" really is misleading. A better word would be "since." We know from Mark chapter 5, when Jesus came upon the shore and a demon-possessed man ran toward him, the demon hollered out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." We know in the book of James it says, the demons believe. Satan knew who he was. Exactly. Just as he knows who you are. Never once has Satan ever said to Mr. Roger here, "Here's a rock, make bread of it." I can't do that. He's never tempted me with that. But he has Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. And he knew who Jesus was and what he could do. Now, you might think this doesn't seem so bad. No one is there. It's just Jesus and Satan. And he's hungry. And I think what Satan is driving at here is, since you are God, why don't you act like it? Since you are God, why don't you take care of it? In your back pocket's a miracle, why don't you use it? You don't have to be hungry. You can do something about it, and you can do something about it right now. Now, the difference in that is, when we look at our Bible, never once did Jesus ever use a miracle for a personal reason. He never did. In fact, when we look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, he talked about how the miracles were done before men, and they were done to testify or give proof that Jesus was the Son of God. He says, "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." There's no "in your midst" in Matthew chapter 4. There's just Jesus and the devil. Now think about this with me. Jesus is hungry. Really hungry. Okay, I'm going to make this rock a piece of bread. What's he going to do when he's really sad? What's he going to do when he's lonely? What's he going to do when he's really hurting? This temptation comes back later on at Calvary. "If you are the Son of God, come down." And you know, Jesus could have done that. As those people mocked him, one by one, those nails could have popped out. You could see those eyes lighting up and backing off. And Jesus could have said, "You want me? Here I am." But he didn't do that, did he? He never used miracles for himself. He never did it for personal gain. That wasn't the mission and the purpose of God. And so he responds by saying, "It is written." An expression, "it is written," means it stands written. Written long time ago in the book of Deuteronomy, it still stands written. It stands written with just me and you, Satan. It stands written when I'm hungry. It stands written every single time. That's what happens. And so then we go on in our Bible, and we know it's the second temptation. And the second temptation was simply to jump. We go back to Matthew chapter 4 here, and we know it's now in verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are, there's that phrase again, if you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes from the book of Psalms. Now there's all kinds of questions come to your mind about this. How did Jesus and Satan get through that busy town and get up to the top of the temple? Did anybody see that? I don't know any of those answers to those questions. But we need to see that this was a real temptation. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't a nightmare. Scholars tell us from the top of the temple to the valley below was a distance of over 500 feet. It was a massive jump. It wasn't like, can you step down from here to there? Well, that's no big deal. But from there to there it was. Now, in this first temptation, he's appealing to him as a man and his weakness. You're hungry, take care of yourself. Now he's appealing to his strength. You believe in God. You trust in God. His own word says he's going to take care of you. Prove it. Jump. God says he's going to take care of you. And again, how similar this was to ancient Israel as we think about them in the wilderness. How many times they tested God about these things. For instance, in Exodus 17, the Bible says in verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The very next expression would say, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then the Bible says Moses named the places because they tried the Lord. That's what Satan's trying to do. You believe in God? Prove it. You think this is from heaven? Show me. And what Jesus did, as he does every time, as he falls back, it is written. It is written, he says, that thou shalt not, or it is written that you will not test the Lord your God. And again, it stands written. Then we come to the third temptation. And here in Matthew 4, once again, verse 8, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Do you know something missing now? He doesn't say if anymore. He doesn't say if you are the Son of God. He said it the first two times and it didn't work. I tried it when you were hungry, didn't work. I tried it against your strength, it didn't work. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm just saying now, do this. And what this temptation was all about, and what this temptation really was trying to get Jesus to see and understand, is that all these kingdoms, you're going to get someday when you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but you have to die on the cross. I'll give them to you now. You can bypass the cross. You can have all the glory. You can have all these things, but you don't have to die. And once again, Jesus says, it is written. And we need to understand, there's never a time, there's never a circumstance which the Holy One would ever worship Satan. Never. Now that's the temptations. And what I want you to see is those three temptations come back in our lives in a different form, in a different fashion. The first way we see this is Satan uses our feelings, our emotions, and our passions to confuse us. And this is nothing more than turning stones into bread. And what he drives us to do is to see that our circumstances are unique. What I'm going through is special. I know what the Bible says, but you see, my circumstances are unique. My circumstances are different. And because of that, then I cannot do this. And we use justifications such as, God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in this marriage, or I'm not happy doing this. And so we use our feelings, our emotions, and our passions to trump the Word of God. And that's nothing more than turning stones into bread. And Satan will use a lust for wrong to hide our eyes to the consequences. You remember back in Genesis 3, when Satan first tempted and deceived Eve. Notice the appeal here to the senses. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to her eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. Can you imagine that tree just being kind of an ugly tree, and there's an old ugly fruit that's half brown, and there's a worm sticking out of that thing? I mean, Eve would just walk on by that thing. But no, that fruit looked good. The fruits smell good. That fruit is what I want. And what Satan does is he provides an opportunity for you to do wrong. If you want to do wrong, he'll provide the opportunity. He always does. And if you want to do wrong, he always provides a crowd to encourage you. Sometimes to stand with Jesus, you stand alone. But to stand with Satan, there's always a crowd. There's always people that want to do that. And you'll find that every time, over and over. And then what he does is he always provides an excuse to justify it. I had to do this because. I couldn't help it because. And we always have a because in those things. And what we do is we try to justify it by those things. And what Satan does when he does these things, he paints two false pictures. Number one, he paints a picture that God really doesn't like you. You can never please God. You will never be good enough. You will never be forgiven. He will not answer your prayers. He will not bless you the way you think you should. And he paints us that false picture in our mind and begins to make us wonder, maybe he's right. And he paints a picture of a demanding God. He wants more time, more money, more and more and more. And that's the impression we get. But then the other false picture he paints is that Satan understands you. He understands that a little porn may help you. He understands a little drink may calm your nerves. A little lying will get you out of trouble. Satan, he tells you, knows you and can help you. And the problem with this is, these are nothing more than lies. Because Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care that you're a new Christian. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that you're young. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that you're caring for your family. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that you're having a bad day. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that he's already tempted you once today. He simply doesn't care. And then what we also understand, the cross of Jesus, that wonderful cross, reminds us that God loves us. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. Luke 15, the prodigal coming home. God did not hold it over the prodigal's head. He doesn't remind us always of our past. He forgives us and lets it go. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, Paul would say, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. You see, Satan lies to us. But that's part of his trick. Then we also see Satan will dangle the glitter of today to keep your eyes off the glory of tomorrow. And this is nothing more than the kingdom of the world. Just as he offered up to Satan, or Satan offered it to Jesus, he offers it up to us. And the idea that the glitter will catch our eyes, we'll watch it, we'll like it, and we want it. And when we think about this, Satan has only one date in his calendar, and that's today. He doesn't think about tomorrow. He doesn't think about consequences. Enduring, diligence, patience, waiting. That's not in Satan's theology. All he thinks about is today. He doesn't tell a young couple, you know, you can have a baby out of wedlock because of what you're doing. He doesn't tell them about that. He doesn't tell a person, you may get expelled from school because you're cheating. He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't tell them that you may be arrested for shoplifting. He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't tell you may lose your job because you lied on your resume. He doesn't tell you those things. All he says is, look at today. Enjoy the moment. And that's Satan. When that prodigal left home, he never saw pigs. He never saw famines. All he saw was a good time. But oh, how he was lied to. And those things about that. We've heard years ago this old saying, and the saying is so true, that sin takes you farther than you want to go. And that sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And that sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Years ago, I used to do some prison work. And I was in this outer office waiting to get checked in one day. And it was one of those Kodak moments. There was a young kid, probably 16 or 17, they brought in. And between me and him was a glass window. And they spread eagle that kid right against the window. And they were searching him. And I was right on the other side, looking at him eyeball to eyeball. And boy, I wish I had a picture of his face. I don't know what he did, but the horror that I've been caught, I've been arrested, and I'm in big trouble. That's what sin does. Oh, we'll just do it one time. It's just something little. And Satan will tell us those lies and how it gets us every single time concerning those things. And then the third thing, as we think about this, we see what Satan does for us is he will feed our souls the theology of the day to turn our hearts away from the true and living Word of God. And he plants all kinds of ideas. And this is nothing more than jumping off the temple. You see, trust in this. Trust this idea. Follow this idea. And he delivers a false message. We notice what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. There you are, a shepherd in Judea. And you're looking out over the hills of all the sheep. And all of a sudden, you've got a Kentucky basketball player. There's one sheep that's real tall. All the sheep are this high, and here's one real tall. That's different. Wonder what he's been eating. And you've been looking over your flock, and you see all the sheep have been over eating grass but this one sheep. He's up been over eating grass. He's looking at all the other sheep. And when all the sheep walk, they all kind of walk the same way, except that one with the long legs. He walks a little bit differently. He doesn't look like a sheep. He doesn't act like a sheep because he's a thief. He is the wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what Jesus is telling us. It looks good on the outside, but it's not. And then he tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul writing here, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of the light. He seems so right, but it's so wrong. Now listen to me on this. He will use anything, anybody, to confuse you. He will use religious books in a bookstore. I was in a bookstore a while back. It's really funny. And I just sometimes just go just to see what's out there, you know. And this guy came in 90 miles an hour, just cut right in front of me, which I thought was kind of rude. You know, I'm looking at his books, and he's kind of, you know, he's all over the place. And I said, can I help you? He said, do you work here? I said, no, but I got a few books. I got about 5,000. I know something about books. He says, well, I'm looking for a book about puppets. And I said, excuse me, I didn't hear you right. He said, puppets. And I said, well, what are you, a clown? He says, no, I'm a preacher. And I said, so am I. He said, what kind of preacher are you? I said, Bible kind. I said, what kind are you? He said, I'm a puppet preacher. And I said, son, come over here. I took him over to another rack. There was a whole bunch of Bibles. This is where you're going to need to be, son. You need to be right here. But you know, Satan will use anything to do things like that. And one of the things he does today is social media. Every day we're getting stuff on Facebook and blogs and Twitter and tweeting and all kinds of things. I was with some young guys a couple of years ago, and they said, Brother Shouse, do you tweet? And I said, I hope not. I don't know what that means at that time, you know. I've kind of learned about that since that time. But you know, in one day, there's advice how to save money, how to be the best mom, better sex, how to save on your energy bill, how to live longer, which is the best way to marinate a steak. Advice, 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 and some of it falls in the column of religion, and a lot of it is nothing more than the language of Satan. But sometimes we swallow it, and sometimes we don't heed the importance of that, and sometimes we do not see what's going on with that. One of the things that's very common today is one of the fastest growing segments in America today is for someone to say, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. And what they mean by that is, I'm Jesus only. Don't tell me, I'm not bound to any church. I'm not bound to any doctrine. I can believe anything. I can go with anything. I just me and Jesus. Christianity Today, a major denominational paper, interviewed somebody who was of that mindset. She's a 20-something year old. She says, I am a Jesus girl. I'm not sure what that means. She goes, I am a Jesus girl who still likes to go out Friday night with tequila and my friends. That's where so many people are today. It's the idea of simply saying, God knows my heart. Now, maybe I'm doing something wrong, but God knows my heart. I've heard that over and over. You shouldn't leave this marriage. You shouldn't be engaged in this. You shouldn't be doing this. I know, but God knows my heart. Give me a verse on that. You will not find that. But you'll find that we need to bow our heads to Jesus and follow Him. And what a lot of this is nothing more than the language of Satan. And what happens is we start following that theology and it pulls us away from the true message of Jesus Christ. And what happens is it looks good and it sounds good. As I sometimes describe it, it's kind of like cotton candy theology. You ever go to the ball game and you get the cotton candy? My son and I, Joe, when we lived in Kansas City, Kyle may remember this, that the Royals back then, it's long before they went to the World Series, it was real good, they were stinking. In fact, the talk of town was when the police pulled you over, they gave you tickets to the game. I mean, it was that bad, you know. Please, give me the, I'll pay cash, I don't want to go to the game, you know. And so they were trying to do anything to fill the stadium. And so if your kid had even close to perfect attendance, he didn't have that perfect attendance, just get pretty close, they gave you free tickets just to put a body up in the stands. So he and I went to the game. We were second row from the top. I said, I think there are ball players down there. I'm not sure. We're so high up. But we ordered everything except the liquor. And we ate like pigs. And when the cotton candy came, we came. And you know what cotton candy is? You don't even have to chew it. You just put it in your mouth and all of a sudden it's gone. It tastes great. And you're all sticky. And, oh, it's so good. But when you've been working in your yard all day long and you're hungry and you're tired and you come in and the wife has a big old plate of pink pot cotton candy, no, I don't want that. I don't want cotton candy when I'm hungry. I want some substance. You ever notice at the ball games they don't have baked potatoes on sticks, do they? It's always cotton candy. And that's what Satan preaches today in a lot of these churches. It's cotton candy theology. It looks good. It tastes good. But you know what? There's nothing there. And when that storm comes, as Jesus would describe in Matthew 7, and my house is rattling, it's going to fall because it's based upon theology of Satan and not the rock of Jesus Christ. And so we need to see that this is how Satan tempts us and tries to get us. And so as we wrap this lesson up and kind of put some conclusions, we need to see it is the Word of God that saves us. It is the Word of God that is always right. And we need to appreciate that you and I are traveling through lion country. This is not a time to pull a vehicle over and take pictures of lions. This is not a time to get out and pet them and feed them. They are a danger to us and a threat to us. How many times does the Bible give these warnings? For instance, in Peter, where we have looked at this evening, the idea is to be on the alert, or be awake in the book of Romans, or be diligent, as it says in Timothy, or as it says, be strong, as it says in Ephesians. These warnings are to help us be safe and strong in the way that God wants us to be. And we need to see that the lion is watching us. Do you see him there? He sees you. I watched the Discovery Channel one time. I always call it animal lunch hour. Because it always starts with antelopes. And you know, this is not a program about antelopes. Before this show's over, some antelope's going to have his legs up in the air and some lion's going to eat him. And it always starts the same way. Here's a little herd of antelope, and they're just happy as they can be, and their tails are just waggling, they're eating grass, and it's a good old day. And the whole herd shifts over here, but Charlie, he's clueless. And that lion sees him. And he gets just a little bit closer. And the herd goes off there. And old Charlie, he's just chomping away. About that time, the lion's back in gets up there and starts doing this stuff. And next thing you know, he runs. And Charlie's legs are up in the air. And that's about the time I flip, because that's about enough I can say. What happened? He wasn't paying attention. So this evening, when you got in your car, you might not have seen him. But he saw you. And when you go home this evening and you turn on a TV show, you may not see him, but he's there. And when you get out your phone to text or to make a phone call, you may not know there, but he's there. You go off to work tomorrow, he's there. When I left Louisville, landed in Houston, he was in Houston. Got another plane, somehow he got there too. And when I came down over here, he was here. You can't take a vacation and get away from him. He never takes a day off. He never retires. He never quits. He's that lion who's always looking for you. And it's about time brethren got serious with this stuff. We need to realize as mom and dad, you need to control what's going on in your house. You need to know what your kids are texting. You need to know who their friends are. You need to have a control of that computer. A computer in a child's room is about like putting a dangerous snake in a child's room. Danger is going to happen. You need to be in control of these things. It's your job. When God tells husbands and fathers to be the head of the house, that does not mean you control the remote. What that means is you lead that family to heaven. That's your job. And we need to see that. The lion is after three things. And he'll do any of them to get them. The first thing he's after is this congregation. Because he knows you're doing some good things here. If he can get you all fussing at each other, bugging each other, it's too hot here, it's too cold here, this person's sitting in my seat, there he goes preaching these sermons again, yada, yada, yada. He's happy. When you're dissatisfied, he loves that. If he can tear this church up, he would love to do that. The second thing Satan's after is your family. He would just love to tear up your family, tear up your marriage, tear up your children. He'd love to do that. But the third and most important thing he's after is your soul. That's what he's after. And he'll do anything to get that. And so we can make it safely through when we realize, number one, our eyes are open and we are alert. We have to be that way. You know, in the Disney movie, The Lion King, they have that little song that they sing. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight. That's good in Disney. It doesn't work in the Bible. Because this lion never sleeps. This lion is always working on you. And we need to be alert and be aware of these things. And we need to be vigilant about these things. And understand how important this is. Secondly, we are watching for any who've fallen behind. See, that's where the Discovery Channel misses it. When those antelopes move on, none of them look back and say, oh, let's go back and whistle for Charlie, get Charlie over here. That never happens. Charlie becomes lunch because he's left. We cannot leave one person behind. When someone starts slipping, we've got to be there for them. We've got to be aware that Satan is looking at them and going to try to get them. And then thirdly, we need to remind ourselves, we will not stop until we reach our destination. How important it is that we stay on the course and understand that God is still God. God is still sovereign. God still knows your name. The angels still respond to His command. The hearts of rulers still do His bidding. The death of Jesus still saves souls. God is still faithful. And we need to be there and always be there until the very, very end. Joshua Bell is a world-famous violinist. The violin he plays is estimated to cost over $4 million. He gave a concert in Boston, sold out. Average ticket price was $100. 2 days later, Joshua Bell was in Washington, D.C., playing again. He played 6 pieces of Bach for 45 minutes. But he wasn't in no theater. He was in the metro station of Washington, D.C. Estimates of over 1,000 people walked past him. And according to the story, one or two slowed down just a little bit, but they kept on walking. One person stopped for just a moment, but looked at his watch and hurried on. A 3-year-old boy being pulled by his mother stopped. And she pulled him a little bit further. He went with her, but he kept looking back at him. A few people dropped in some money in his open violin case as they walked on. He got a total of $32 that morning as he played. Only 6 people stayed at any length of time to listen to him. The point of all this was they did not recognize who that was. He wasn't wearing a tuxedo. He wasn't dressed up. He was wearing raggy clothes. And they just saw he's a street person playing a violin. Sometimes we may not recognize our enemy, nor the God of heaven and the power that He has. And so it helps us remind ourselves to be vigilant in all these things, to be aware of these things, and be careful about these things. This past November, Utah played Oregon in a football game. And a player by the name of Kalen Clay from Utah ran a punt back for a touchdown, or he thought. He got to the 1-yard line and thought he was in the end zone and dropped the ball and started celebrating. The ball rolled into the end zone, and a player for the other team picked it up and ran 100 yards all the way for a touchdown. He didn't finish. We must finish. Stay the course. Paul said, I have kept. I have finished. I have completed. Those are the things that we must do before us. So this evening, if you're not a Christian, we need to see this. We need to see that Satan wants you too, even if you're not a Christian. And Satan wants all of us. And how important it is to see that temptation is something that affects all of us. I remember when I first started preaching, I was just a puppy. And I talked to this guy who was about 70. And I was preaching a lesson about temptation. And I remember saying to him, I don't think you probably have problems with this. How naive I was. And he said to me, Brother Roger, I want you to understand something. You're on this side of the hill and I'm on this side of the hill. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It's just as bad both sides. And I think, oh, foot. That's no good for me, you know. I was hoping you get the point in your life to say, Satan says, you're so old, I'm going to leave you alone. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. How many people? You can name by name. who once walked with Jesus, but no longer do. How many families have tears in their hearts because they have a prodigal? How many families are broken because someone has chosen not to stand with Jesus, but to fall into what Satan has done? And so we need to see that this is one of our greatest challenges. We need to be strong about temptation. We need to understand what sin is and how it affects us. We need to understand the tools God gives us to make us strong and powerful. Put on that full armor of God, as the Bible says, and to stand against Satan. Resist him, the Bible says, and he will flee. But what we do is we want to talk to him. We want to converse with him. That lion may not be that bad. Maybe if I talk to him in a nice voice, I can come up and pet that lion, never realizing that he'll attack me in a second, because that's his nature. So you need to be baptized if you haven't, because Jesus said so. That's how we remove sins. That's how we become one of God's children. And then we need to realize, once you're a Christian, you're on God's side. Satan wants your back, and he'll do everything. He'll use people. He'll use family members. He'll use brethren. He does not go by the rules. He doesn't care. He has no rules. He'll do anything and everything to get you twisted and confused and this way and that way, and finally throw in the towel with Jesus. That's the way Satan operates. So we have to be strong to say, no, I stand with Jesus. Won't you come? Let's stand together.